This morning, I'm Ryan, and we've been working through a sermon series entitled Slow Your Roll, where we've been trying to slow down a little bit and look at the different relationships that we try to fulfill within our families and communities. And so far, we looked at husbands and wives, we've looked at mothers and children, and today we're going to take a closer look at siblings this morning. And so I want to start by getting a better sense for who's out in the audience. So with everyone seated, I'm going to ask that if you have five or more siblings, would you mind standing and remain standing? I want to see where you guys are. Five or more siblings. Wow, I'm not sure what happened with your parents, okay? But God bless you. Please remain standing, okay? Okay. If you have three or four siblings, would you please join them by standing? All right, more of us. Okay, one or two siblings, would you mind standing? All right, that's a lot more. That means if you are seated, okay, you are an only child, which please pray for us today, okay? It's going to be heavy for these siblings. Pray for us. That's a pretty cool picture of what siblings look like in our building. All right, thank you. You may have a seat. This morning, we're looking at the role of siblings, which may beg the question from those that were seated, and maybe you've had this question over the course of this sermon series, why are we looking at roles when some of those roles don't apply to me? Well, I think that's a fair question to ask, and there are two reasons why. The first is we're looking at these different roles to better understand the roles that we are called to fulfill, and we're also, number two, we're looking at these roles to better understand and engage and support those around us as they try to live out their roles. I mean, think about a husband-wife relationship, okay? My wife, Catherine, I'm not called to be a wife or a mother. But by better understanding her role as a wife and a mother, then that should mean that I'm coming alongside her to help her in that role, in those different roles that she uniquely has. And by doing so, I'm becoming a better father and a husband as I do that. Do you see how that works? By better understanding others' roles, we can better support and then live out our own roles. So for those that don't have siblings this morning, understanding God's design for siblings is going to help you better engage with those that you would consider your brothers and sisters, or help those that you know that have siblings. So as we begin, what does God have to say about siblings? What is his design for siblings and these people that share so much of our DNA? Are siblings just the natural outcome of the family? Or is there a deeper design and purpose for those that we would consider our brothers and sisters? Well, I think that there is, and we're going to attempt to answer those questions by looking at God's word, specifically looking in the book of Genesis at a story there, a few chapters there. Now, before we dive in, though, I think you need to know a little bit about myself. I asked you to stand. I probably should tell a little bit about my story. I am the oldest of four kids, okay? I have a brother that's 2 years younger than me, Travis, brother 2 years younger than him, Caleb. Then my sister, the youngest, is 3 years younger than Caleb. She actually showed up. She drove down from Indy this morning, and so I want to give her props today. This is a picture of us as we were younger. Please, no, don't judge. It was the 90s, okay? For some reason, awkward stage seemed to last a whole lot longer in the 90s. Those are pictures of us. We did clean up and mature a little bit. Here's a more recent picture of us as adult siblings. So that's a little bit about my family. But there are a couple other things I need to make sure that you know. As the oldest, I want you to know that I did have things harder than the rest of those guys in those pictures. And yes, I am a little bitter about it, okay? The second thing, with the last name of King and two younger brothers, you may be wondering, if we were ever conscripted to be the wise men in every church cantata in the late 90s and early 2000s, then you would be correct, okay? Here's the proof. No, that's not a picture from a Renaissance fair. That is my brothers and I. I was in college. I think they just pulled me off the street and say, hey, you know your role, goatee and all, okay? That was us. Lastly, as the firstborn, where are my firstborn friends out here? Firstborns, that's right. I have not forgotten, nor should you, that Deuteronomy 21 states that the firstborn is entitled to a double portion of the inheritance. Are you familiar with this? And it's my responsibility to make sure that my siblings, including my sister out here, they don't forget it either. Siblings. As a sibling, there's a lot of things that I can say from my experience. And if you have a brother or sister, then there's probably a lot that you can say from your experience. But this morning, we're trying to step out of our experience, slow down a little bit, open up God's word, and to see what does God have to say about the topic of siblings. I mean, siblings are, after all, his idea. Well, when we open up the Bible and we begin to read, we may be looking for commandments that say, thou shalt not love your sister when they frustrate you. Okay, that you don't see a lot of commandments like that. But when you see the topic of siblings, you often see it connected with one of the ways that we're called to love each other. The Bible, especially in the New Testament, says that we should model brotherly love, is how it phrases, that it should be fostered, that we are to continue and promote it. And it's this type of brotherly love that it's mentioned because it's a type of love that we see expressed in God's good design for the family. It's a love that God wants us to model after, brotherly love. Now, I'm not sure why they don't call it sisterly love. I don't know. Okay, that's another topic for another day. You have to talk to your sister about that one. But many of us have experienced brotherly love in the way that we interact with our siblings, with our brother and sisters. For many of us, we have close relationships with our siblings. We enjoy their presence. We're blessed by them, and we have a life full of good memories with our siblings. But I also recognize that there are many of us that when we think about a discussion about our siblings, brotherly love isn't what comes to our mind. It's not just a rosy-colored walk down memory lane. For whatever reason, sibling relationships are great until someone gets hurt or something gets broken. And when we experience that hurt and we experience that brokenness, we find that we don't have close relationships with our siblings anymore, that there's distance that's grown between us. Things aren't in a good place. No matter where we find ourselves, I think we can be honest and say that despite their intentions, their best intentions, our brother and sisters aren't always the most loving, aren't always exemplifying brotherly love. They're not providing that model. And I think if we ask our siblings, and if they were honest, they would probably say the same things about us. We're not always perfect. We don't always get it right because being siblings is hard. Being siblings is hard. Being siblings means that siblings are often your most prominent critics. They're your biggest doubters sometimes. They can be the hardest people to love and they can be the hardest to forgive. And yet when we open up the pages of Scripture, we see God choosing to use the sibling relationship to reveal his nature, his character, even to help bring about some of his promises. In both the Old and New Testament, we see God using siblings to reveal his heart and his kingdom. It's as though God has something very intentional that he wants us to know about siblings and the type of brotherly love that we are called to model. So let's say we open up our Bibles. Do we see siblings there? How frequently do we see them? Do any sibling pairs come to mind? Well, you open up your Bible, they are everywhere, everywhere. And there's lots of sibling pairs. Some of the more memorable ones, or prominent ones, you may be familiar with. Let me read off a few. In the Old Testament, we find Cain and Abel, Isaac and Ishmael, Jacob and Esau, Rachel and Leah as sisters, Joseph and his brothers. Okay, hopefully some of those names are coming to your mind. Let's jump to the New Testament. We see Mary and Martha and Lazarus, all siblings. James and John, their brothers and disciples. Peter and Andrew, again, disciples and brothers as well. I mean, even Jesus in some of his stories, his parables, he tells the story of the two sons, or what we may think about the prodigal son. I mean, that's a story of two brothers. Even Jesus, he had brothers and sisters. And this isn't an exhaustive list, but there are a lot in there. It seems every time we turn the page, we see these examples. But the names, at least for me, when I was going through this list, creating it, the names that came to my mind were memorable, but not for the right reasons. Do you notice that? I mean, take the first one, Cain and Abel. Well, Cain killed Abel. Isaac and Ishmael, Scripture records, they headed in opposite directions from the very beginning. Jacob and Esau, they struggled from birth. In the womb, they were already struggling. Rachel and Leah, as sisters, they were rivals after the attention and affection of Jacob. Joseph's brothers, I mean, they thought about killing him, threw him in a pit, and ultimately sold him into slavery. And those examples from Cain to Joseph, that's in the first 30 to 40 chapters of the Bible. That small of a section, that many examples of siblings where things have gone wrong. Even Jesus with his siblings, you could say that he was at odds at times with them. They didn't understand his mission. John 7 records that at the time, even they didn't believe in him. So as I look at that, look at siblings and what the Bible has to say, I'm asking God, why did you choose to write your story in this way, using these siblings? And God, you chose to write your story in this way, so what do you have to say about that? What are we supposed to learn about what brotherly love is supposed to be? Well, this morning, I think we can take a closer look at one of those sibling groups a bit more closely. We're going to slow down a little bit. So if you have a Bible, go ahead and open it to Genesis chapter 37. Genesis chapter 37. We're going to take a closer look at Joseph and his brothers. It may be a story you're familiar with, but we're going to slow down and look through it a little bit. If you've read through Genesis, then you know that Joseph shows after God had met with Abraham and established a covenant, saying that Abraham's descendants would be a blessing to the nations. And even in his old age, Abraham conceives a child with Sarah. His name is Isaac. And as Isaac grows up, he ends up marrying, having a child. That child is Jacob. And Jacob ends up having many children. We think about his 12 sons, ultimately become the 12 tribes. Well, one of those sons was Joseph. And we're introduced to him in Genesis 37. Let's pick up his story starting in verse 1. We read this. Jacob lived in the land where his father had stayed, the land of Canaan. And this is the account of Jacob's family line. Joseph, a young man of 17, was tending the flocks with his brothers, the sons of Bilhah and the sons of Zilpah, his father's wives, and he brought their father a bad report about them. Wow, it doesn't take long, does it? The first couple of verses, we already get a little sense of what's going on in this family dynamic. One thing we need to make sure we understand is this is a story about a family with a non-traditional family tree. Yes, there are 12 sons, but if you flip back a few pages, Genesis 29 and 30 shows that it is a blended family where you have four different moms that have contributed to these 12 boys. You've got Rachel and Leah. They were sisters. They're vying for the attention of Jacob to have more kids and more sons, and as that begins to go awry, they invite their concubines in as well, their maidservants, to be married to Jacob as well. Doesn't really seem like it's a great picture of what the family is supposed to be like, not a set recipe for success. God has said, has already promised, I'm going to use this family to bless the nations. And that may be worth remembering, slowing down and writing down. And it's this simple truth that your family tree and the dysfunction of your relationships, because we all have them, we all experience that dysfunction, even with our siblings, it does not hinder God's ability to tell his redemptive story through you. In fact, the dysfunction that be looking at you smack in the face may be the very thing that God wants to use for that redemptive story. He cares too much about you, too much about those you care about, your siblings, your family, the greater world, and his kingdom to only work through people that are supposedly have it all together and have achieved a perfect score, as though any of those people even exist. These first two verses show us that the family dynamic is at odds. There is that underlying tension. Let's keep reading and see what we find. Verse 3 says this, "Now Israel," that's Jacob, "loved Joseph more than any of his other sons because he had been born to him in his old age, and so he made this ornate robe for him. When his brothers saw that their father loved him more than any of them, they hated Joseph and could not speak a kind word to him." We learn a little bit more through these next couple of verses about the family dynamic. Not only is it at odds because of this blended nature, but we see that the actions of Jacob are contributing to the animosity between the brothers because he's chosen one of his brothers over the others. He has ignored many in order to promote the one. And as a father of four kids, man, I am seeing that. And I realize that there is something I have to take away here as a parent and how I contribute to the right kind of environment for my kids as siblings. Because each one of them are unique. We see our kids. They have their own challenges, their own opportunities. They're wired differently. And we are called to love them, maybe not as fair as we can, maybe not equally, but definitely equitably. To give them the best shot, to have the right kind of environment for these sibling bonds to flourish. We as parents have a role to play. We can't pick favorites. We have to engage each of our kids where they are, and we have to love them well. Unfortunately, Jacob didn't do that. And so then we keep reading. Verses 5 through 11, we see Joseph ends up having a couple different dreams. He's very proud of these dreams. He wants to tell everyone about them because in those dreams, all of his brothers and even his parents are bowing down to him. Like a good father, Jacob keeps these dreams in mind. I wonder as a brother, or brothers of Joseph, I wonder if they kept them in mind as well, but not for good reasons. I wonder about that because when you look and continue reading the story, you see that they are upset. They begin looking for and they identify and find an opportunity to get rid of their little brother problem. Here comes the dreamer, they say. And as the majority, they have the power, they have the opportunity. And then we see the progression of their jealousy and hatred lead them to deciding to outright kill him. They start with that idea. They want to throw him in the pit. Then some slave traders come through. They decide to sell him into slavery. And it's really easy to keep reading the story. If you've ever read through Genesis, I mean, there's so many characters in this narrative. It's easy to keep reading it as though it's a good book, but we got to slow down a little bit. Can you imagine being there? Can you imagine selling your sibling into slavery? Can you imagine the shame that you would have to walk away from that decision with? Can you imagine how difficult it would be? Because these brothers decide to do that, then they lie to cover it up. They lie to their father. I wonder what the conversation was like as they walked back home in the next few weeks and months. We don't see that. Scripture doesn't record that. But it does pick up back to the story of the brothers in Genesis 42. Because there's a famine in the land, and Joseph's brothers have to head to Egypt of all places in order to get food. Little do they know that God has been with Joseph the entire time, from being sold into slavery to being falsely accused by Potiphar's wife to then being promoted to prominent leadership as the right-hand man behind Pharaoh. My, how the tables have turned. All the younger siblings have probably been looking for an opportunity like this, right? To exact your revenge on your older sibling. And Joseph, he had his moment. "Here come my brothers," he says to himself. Because now he has the power, he has the opportunity. And the thing is, his brothers, as they walk into Egypt, they don't even know that he's living. They don't even know that it's him. They don't recognize him. And then we keep reading. And as we do, we find that Joseph, I mean, he's not necessarily the best model of brotherly love either. There's a lot of nuance in these next few chapters in his response to his brothers, because he doesn't exact revenge per se, but he doesn't welcome them with open arms either, at least not at first. I mean, chapters 42 and 43 show this back and forth interaction between Joseph and his brothers. Joseph is waffling a bit. He's harsh with them. He tests them by requiring one of his brothers to remain back in prison while they go then to report back to Jacob. You could say that he frames them by putting money back in the sacks of their food, which puts them at odds, forces them to ask a lot of questions. And yet when they return, he feeds them. I'm sure in his heart, he is going back and forth with how to respond to his brothers. And it's that at that meal where he's feeding his brothers that we pick it back up in Genesis 45, starting in verse 1. They're sitting down at the meal and we read this. Then Joseph could no longer control himself before all his attendants, and he cried out, "Have everyone leave my presence." So there was no one with Joseph when he made himself known to his brothers. Up until this point, they still didn't know it was him. And he wept so loudly that the Egyptians heard him and Pharaoh's household heard about it. Joseph said to his brothers, "Guys, I am Joseph. Do you recognize me? Do you see it's me? I see that you're living. Is my father still living?" But his brothers were not able to answer him because they were terrified at his presence. Then Joseph said to his brothers, "Guys, come close. Come close to me." And when they had done so, he said, "Yes, I am your brother Joseph, the one that you sold into Egypt. And now, but don't be distressed. Do not be angry with yourselves for selling me here, because it was to save lives that God sent me ahead of you. For 2 years now, there has been famine in the land, and for the next 5, there will be no plowing and reaping. But God sent me ahead of you to preserve for you a remnant on earth and to save your lives by great deliverance." And he kissed all his brothers and wept over them. And then afterward, his brothers talked with him. That's an unbelievable turnabout, isn't it? We see Joseph waffling back and forth with how to respond to his siblings, but because of all the hurt, because of their actions. But yet, he decides to reconcile with them. He decides to forgive them. He asked them to leave their shame at the door and to come close with him. Why would he do that? He had to have recognized that God had a bigger plan. He had to have come close to his heavenly father to trust him and what was happening in that moment. And because of that, he's able to take a series of actions that begins to promote healthy relationships and healing and forgiveness with his siblings. And I think we can, as we notice them, I think we can do the same things with our siblings. The first thing he does is he laments over the pain. He doesn't try to brush it under the rug. He doesn't hide it. He acknowledges it. He weeps over the situation and acknowledges, "Yes, you sold me into slavery." He doesn't try to hide it. He brings it to the forefront. He wants to address it. And to address it, then he does the second thing. He eliminates the distance. He eliminates the distance. He wants to be close with them, to be in the same room, to be able to talk about the hurt and the pain that the past had caused. And the third thing he does is he starts a conversation. Rather than just let it lying there, he brings it to light. He gets close with the people he loves, and he decides to talk about it. He wants to work through it. He wants to heal. I think those are things that we can do as well as we try to engage our siblings to heal those relationships as well. The next few chapters, things are in a better place. The brothers then go back to their father, Jacob. They want to tell him the good news, and they're going to move the whole family back to Egypt to set up shop. So they also want to obtain provision for these next few years of the famine. And then we get to the end of Genesis chapter 50, and something significant happens. Jacob, the patriarch, he dies. So now the brothers are wondering, are things going to change with Joseph and his actions? Was he just doing this to be a good son to Jacob? What's he going to do now? We pick it up in verse 15. We read this. When Joseph's brothers saw that their father was dead, they said, "Well, what if Joseph changes his mind? He holds a grudge against us and pays us back for all the wrongs we did to him." So they sent word to Joseph saying, they said this, "Your father, Jacob, he left us these instructions before he died to talk to you." Jacob said, "This is what you're supposed to say to Joseph after I pass away. Tell him, I ask you to forgive your brothers the sins and the wrongs they committed in treating you so badly. That's what Dad told us to do. So now, please, forgive the sins of your servants of the God of your father." And when the message came to him, Joseph weeps again. His brothers then come and they throw themselves down before him. "We are your slaves," they said. Do you see the irony? Do you see the change? They had thrown their brother into slavery. Now Joseph has the opportunity, even after some of this reconciliation, he has the opportunity to do the same to them. But Joseph said to them, "Don't be afraid. Am I in the place of God? You intended to harm me, yes, but God intended it for good to accomplish what is now being done, the saving of many lives. So then don't be afraid. Leave your shame at the door. I am going to provide for you and your kids. And he reassured them and spoke kindly to them. What a story of siblings. What a story of brotherly love. Yeah, when you look at, again at the through this story in the early pages of Scripture, I keep scratching my head and wondering, God, you could have told your story in so many different ways. Why did you choose to tell the story this way, through this brokenness and this reconciliation? And God, if you've chosen to tell your story in this way, what do you want us to learn about this, about Joseph's response in this account and how we are supposed to love and the purpose and design behind siblings? Well, I think it's important to really think about purpose and design for siblings. We really should be thinking about purpose and design for anything we do, and we have to make sure we're asking the right question. Let me give you an example. Let's say I buy the newest and greatest iPhone. I don't know which one iPhone that is, but let's say I purchased it. My wife gave me permission, and I purchase it, and you're excited for me, and you come into my office, and every time you come into my office, you realize that my phone is not even charged. It's just sitting down on papers on my desk, day after day after day. You never see me using the iPhone. It's just sitting on the papers. And at some point, you ask the question, Ryan, what are you doing with that iPhone? I was like, well, I've looked at all the things that the iPhone could do, lots of different things, but one thing that it is never messed up on, it is never messed up on keeping my papers on my desk. It's a great paperweight. It is a great paperweight. I mean, you're gonna be scratching your head and thinking, are you nuts? Are you nuts? Don't you know that an iPhone is made for so much more than being a paperweight? Well, now we're starting to ask the right question. We're moving beyond what can an iPhone do to what is an iPhone made for? And we start to ask that question, we have a much greater chance of getting closer to the true design of the iPhone, as well as closer to the heart of the person who invented the iPhone in the first place, Steve Jobs. The same is true of siblings. When we start asking the question, what are siblings made for, then we get closer to the true design for siblings, and we get closer to the heart of the person who made siblings in the first place, our Heavenly Father. So we need to ask the question, what are siblings for? What are siblings for? Well, there are two quick points I want to mention to you today. The first is this. I think siblings are made to be a gift. Siblings are made to be a gift. They are a gift. You don't have the opportunity to choose your siblings. Amen to that, right? Amen to that. But God did. He had that opportunity. Of all the people he could have chosen or made, he chose your siblings. It wasn't an accident, which means that he made your siblings for you and you for your siblings. You are you in part because of them. For better or for worse, through thick or thin, siblings are made to be in it together, to be in each other's corner, no matter what happens, no matter what happens. But when I think of being in it together, no matter what happens, you can criticize me if you want, I don't know why, but what comes into my head is the movie Tombstone. Are you familiar with this movie? The movie Tombstone, specifically the version where the late Val Kilmer is Doc Holliday. Now, I'm not endorsing much of what happens in that movie, okay? Don't send me the emails. Phil's not here. You can send them to him, okay? But in the film, it tells the story of Wyatt Earp and his two brothers. They are gunslingers that decide to settle down, rectify their ways in Tombstone, Arizona. And as they're settling down, for whatever reason, they aren't looking for trouble, but trouble finds them. And when things get crazy, Wyatt Earp is joined by his best friend, Doc Holliday, and they seek to set things right. And in the film, Doc Holliday says lots of things. There are a lot of famous lines from that film. But there's a phrase that I've adopted as my own, and it's this. I'm your Huckleberry. I'm your Huckleberry. In that film, Doc Holliday always seems to show up at the right time when he is needed most. And he uses this phrase, I'm your Huckleberry. And there are lots of different ways that you can interpret that line. But here at its core, these are what they are. When you're saying to someone, I'm your Huckleberry, you're saying, I've got you covered. I'm game. No matter what happens, I'm with you. I'm the right one for the job. I love that phrase because it captures at its core the kind of person that I want to be. And it's a phrase that in my family, we have co-opted it. We have taken it completely out of context and we use it all the time, specifically my dad and I. When we have a project that needs to happen, somebody needs to do something, the response is, I'm your Huckleberry, which means I'm gonna be right by your side. We're gonna see this through together. That's the idea. I've even purchased a few shirts to wear around. I decided to wear one today. Okay, I'm your Huckleberry. I'm your Huckleberry. I'm in your corner. I'm in your corner. And we need to be saying that. What that phrase means, we need to be saying to the people closest to us, our siblings. We need to be telling them, I've got you covered. I'm game for whatever happens. I am in your corner. I'm the right one for the job. And those statements are true all throughout the course of our life. They're true at the end when you and your siblings have different thoughts about how to engage and how to handle the later years of your aging parents. Those statements should be true when the sibling dynamic has changed because of distance or time apart. It's also true for those of us that are younger, that have younger siblings, when it seems like your sibling is made by God to get on your ever-loving nerves, okay? I get it. But those statements are true no matter the circumstance. As a sibling, we have to choose. We have to choose to be a fan of our siblings, to be in their corner with them, which means we have to be comfortable with who God made us to be so that we can affirm and support who God made our siblings to be. Before this day is out, your siblings need to hear from you. Your brothers and sisters need to hear from you that no matter what happens, for better or for worse, you may use different words, but you're making sure that they hear it. I'm your Huckleberry. Your siblings need to hear that today. And I think the same is true. There's a parallel between our familial siblings and those that we would consider brothers and sisters in Christ, because we didn't have the opportunity to choose them either. Amen to that, right? But God did. Of all the people he could have made or chosen, he chose the people in this room. Look around. He chose them. He chose you. It wasn't an accident, which means you are you in part because of the other people that are sitting in this room. For better or for worse, through thick or thin, we are in this together. Do I need to say it again? We are in this together no matter what, which means we should be saying the same things to one another. I've got you covered. I'm game for whatever life brings. We are in this together. I'm the right one for the job. We should be saying, maybe not in the same words, but the same heart posture, our brothers and sisters in Christ need to hear from us today. We need to tell them, I'm your Huckleberry. And when we do that, we become this beautiful picture. That's the second thing we wanted to say this morning. Siblings are designed to be a gift. They're also designed to be a picture, a beautiful portrait of how we love and forgive and interact with our siblings as we model what brotherly love is all about. Despite the fact that our brothers and sisters can be our biggest critics, they can be the hardest to love, hardest to forgive, those things are true. But the picture becomes more clear when we love and serve them through that, when we model brotherly love when it's difficult. So as far as it depends on you, we have to let the idea of brotherly love be true of you and true of your siblings. Like Joseph, that may require reconciliation. So if you're at odds with your siblings, there's animosity, there's frustration, you've fallen out, don't let it stay that way. Like Joseph, initiate the process of reconciliation. It may take a while and it may get messy. We have to walk those same steps, even if we were the ones who were wronged. I think there's a parallel to be made with our brothers and sisters in Christ. Often, maybe too often, those with whom we share faith in Christ with can be our most prominent critics, our biggest doubters, the hardest to love and the hardest to forgive. At times that's true. Yet we're called to brotherly love. We're called to look to the example of Joseph and be reminded how to love and forgive, and then to step back and look at the big picture. What is God doing? I'm gonna trust him. As I grow closer to him, I'm gonna reconcile with my siblings. We have to initiate that process of reconciliation even with those that we're at odds with in this room, even if we are the injured party. And there's some resources I want to make sure you're available of. Last summer, we preached through a series called Be With One Another, and we explored a lot of these topics. What does it look like to be with one another when things are hard? What does it look like to bear with one another? What does it look like to serve one another, to love one another? I encourage you to hop on our website, go back through those messages, be very timely and helpful as you think about how to love your siblings well. When we think of crossroads, not the building, not the 130,000 square feet here, we don't care about that. When we're thinking about crossroads, we're talking about the people that God has knitted together. We want to be a group of people that shows this beautiful picture of Huckleberries, of people that are for each other, which means that we have to seek to contribute and not consume. We seek to live generously and be generous with everything that God has given us. It means on Sunday morning, we engage with the people that we interact with. We make it an intentional habit to not just go to donuts because we want a donut, but to find a new face, to talk to them, to engage with them, engage with the people who sit around us. And it's much more than just Sunday morning. Through the week, we're engaging in intentional community. We're finding and connecting with a small group because I've learned this is true. Everybody needs a Huckleberry. Everybody needs a Huckleberry. Now this morning, if you feel like you don't have anybody, you're like, Ryan, I don't feel like I have anyone that is in my corner. No one has raised their hand to say that they're with me. Well, I want you to know a few different things. One, we recognize that there are times in life where we feel that. And I would encourage you, as we conclude the service here in a minute or two, you come down front, come talk to me. Come talk to Angelo, one of our elders. We have a prayer team that want to meet with you. People are trained to meet with you, that are raising their hand and saying, I want to hear from you. I want to connect with you. I'm in your corner. It's one resource. Our second would be our counseling center staff. Angie and Leah and Edie, these are people that are, again, trained to help you process some of the hurt and frustration that you may be experiencing in your relationships with your siblings. And they are people that are in your corner. Engage with them. You can go to our website. You can find their information. You can set something up with them. That's another resource. Or we always say, at the end of service, make sure you stop by the Connection Center. And most of us don't stop by the Connection Center. We hop right out the door. Maybe today is the day to connect with someone there. There are people there that want to hear your story. People there that want you to get connected. We shouldn't have to feel like we are in this by ourselves. We're not. Make sure you stop by there and talk to them. I'm going to wrap up this way. I'm not saying, don't hear this, I'm not saying that brotherly love is modeled after the movie Tombstone or Doc Holliday or these well-mustached guys that are trying to live it out. It's not about the mantra. It's about the Messiah. Hear that. It is about Jesus Christ, the one who lived and died and rose again for you and for me so that we can be the kind of brothers and sisters that we need to be. It's because of him. It's only when we turn our lives over to him and allow him to be captain of our lives, let him drive the ship, only then will our relationships not sink. And it's only through the power of the Holy Spirit that we live and love like Jesus and can be the kind of people that are huckleberries to our brothers and sisters. So as we close this morning, I just want to make sure that you know, don't go another day without knowing him. Don't go another day without giving your life over to him. He is the ultimate huckleberry. He is the one that has raised his hand and has gone before you to heal all the things that have happened. So this morning, if you don't know him, you can. You can come down front after the service and we can talk about what that looks like to give your life to him and allow him to be both Savior and Lord of your life. I'm going to finish this way. Each Sunday, we have had a chance to pray over this body of believers with a benediction, with a blessing. And I'm going to ask us all to stand, please. This is how we're going to conclude our service. At the beginning of the service, we had people stand up based on how many siblings you have. There were some that remained seated. But here at the end, we're all standing because we recognize we are all brothers and sisters called to live this out. And so it's not going to be on the screens. I'm going to pray this over you. Listen to the words. You may want to close your eyes as we pray this prayer. As I pray and end it, that's how we'll conclude our service this morning. It comes from Ephesians 3, Paul's words, and he says this, "For this reason I kneel before the Father, from whom every family in heaven on earth derives its name. I pray that out of his glorious riches he may strengthen you with power through his Spirit in your inner being, so that Christ may dwell in your hearts through faith. And I pray that you, being rooted and established in love, may have power together with all the other people standing here, all of the Lord's holy people, to grasp how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. And to know this love, to know it, the love that surpasses knowledge, that you may be filled to the measure of all the fullness of God. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to the power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church, in Christ Jesus, throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen."